Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mention those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We've come now to Acts chapter 23. Here the Apostle Paul is on trial. The Roman commander has brought Paul down to face the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, to find out just what it is that the Jewish council is accusing him of, and he wants to find out, the commander, whether or not Paul has violated any Roman laws, done anything criminal as far as the Romans are concerned. So Paul stands before the council, and this is the first in a series of hearings that Paul will have before eventually he gets to Rome. So Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Well, boy, that just set their pants on fire. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law of Moses, he means, and turn around, I'm paraphrasing, in violation of the law of Moses, and order me to be struck?" But the bystander said, "Do you dare revile God's high priest?" Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest." Somewhere I missed that news flash. "For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." But perceiving that one party were Sadducees, the other were Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees, and I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." Well, when he said this, everything came apart. There arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The reason was the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, there are no angels, and there's no spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge all. Well, verse 9, there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up. They began to argue heatedly, saying, "We don't find anything wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down, take him away from them by force, and bring him into the barracks again. Let's go back to verse 1. Paul says that with a perfectly good conscience I've served God. In context here, and in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, that phraseology, that I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day, simply meant that Paul had been a rigorously observant Jew, that he was one who followed the dictates of his conscience, respecting what he understood the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob expected of his people. He made that statement to rebut their charge that he was an apostate Jew who had cast aside the faith of his fathers. That happened not to be the case at all. On the contrary, Paul is saying, all my life, to the best of my understanding at any given time, up to and including the present moment, I have lived conscientiously as a Jewish man. And as a Jewish man, I have done what I believed was according to the revelation of God. There's a great lesson here, and that lesson is the fallibility, the faultiness of the human conscience. What Paul said was true, but it reminds us that before he knew Christ, observant Jew though he was, his conscience betrayed him. His conscience was trained to conform to Judaistic tradition. But Jewish tradition in his day, in its legalism, and some of its traditions, had long since been at variance with Old Testament revelation, all of which reminds us that the human conscience may be so mistrained that even though one is religiously sincere, religiously conscientious, we may be misguided in our thinking and our conduct and actually flying in the face of the will of God. It's a little like instruments on an airplane. Take, for example, the altimeter. The altimeter tells us the height at which we're flying. If the altimeter tells the pilot, who happens to be flying in foggy weather with little visibility, that, hey, you're flying at 2,000 feet, when actually he's coming in at 200 feet, the pilot is likely to crash the plane or realize the error too late to avoid a terribly harsh landing. One aspect of our redemption in Christ is a huge corrective for the conscience of the redeemed. The presence of the Spirit of God and the helpful illumination of the Word of God by means of the Holy Spirit goes far to heal our conscience. Though the continued presence of the flesh and the reflexes of all of our previous acculturation, those may be skew factors that render our conscience imperfect religious and moral altimeters, even though we have been regenerated. But the enlightenment of the Christian conscience, with the help of the Word of God, greatly amends the susceptibility of our Christian conscience to gross errors. But just like a good working engine needs a good supply of clean oil to reduce friction and work smoothly, so the conscience needs bathed constantly in the Word of God with the help of the Spirit for best performance. But Paul did not have that Christian conscience until the Damascus Road. He was sincere, and he lived as a strict Jew, a good Jew by their standards. And he wants that to be known, but that doesn't mean that he was a Christian and lived according to Christian light. So when Paul met Christ on the Damascus Road, he was forever and dramatically changed. His conscience took him in serving God in a direction previously unthinkable to him. Nevertheless, for what it was worth, before this council he was able to honestly say to those who accused him of trashing Judaism that he had not, that all of his life he had served God according to his Jewish conscience, as erroneous as it previously was with regard to Christ and the way of salvation. Now, that same conscientiousness in that regard is exactly why he is proclaiming Christ as the end or the fulfillment of all Moses and the prophets look forward to. But let us learn from this, as I said earlier, this truth. The fallibility, the faultiness of the human conscience, unenlightened by the Spirit of God working through the Word. Let us also be aware that, even as born-again people, our consciences, standing alone, are not totally reliable altimeters in religious and moral matters. Thus, one lesson here is to make certain, hear me, make certain that we are marinating our minds constantly in God's Word so that we give the Holy Spirit the opportunity to calibrate our Christian consciences with divine revelation. You see, our consciences, we must remember, are sometimes mistrained by our upbringing and our cultures. Thus, they need to be reset to the truth. So it's good to follow your conscience. But remember, your conscience, unless it's calibrated by the Holy Spirit working through the Word, can be still a very faulty instrument. I'm going to listen to my conscience, but I'm also going to let my conscience be informed by the Word of God. And that's very important. So people out there who don't know Christ and say, well, they're just following their conscience, that's not good enough, because they have the consciences of unredeemed men and women. And while those consciences may be reliable up to a point morally, they are far less reliable than they would be if one were born again and had the light of God's Word cast on them. We need a conscience informed by the Word, and the Spirit working through the Word recalibrates our conscience. So the bottom line is this. Our consciences are not the Supreme Court of exoneration in our religious, moral, and ethical duties. We must calibrate them by the Word of God and seek confirmation of our consciences through the Word and prayer. Well, as I said, this statement of Paul's, as this hearing opens, that he has served God in good conscience all of his days, was meant to allay any accusation that he as a Jew had trashed or overthrown the faith of his fathers and was teaching others to do so. All he had done was, according to the gospel, insist that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed their long-anticipated Messiah. He had insisted that salvation was by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. It was, still is, and ever shall be. And that salvation, which is by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, was for Jew and Gentile alike. And he had insisted that believing Gentiles were now co-equals and co-heirs of the kingdom of God in Christ. But he himself, as a Jew, was a strictly observant Jew, and he did not discourage other Jews to be otherwise. That was a truthful statement. Well, in verse 2, the audacity of Paul in claiming that he was still a conscientious observant Jew went all over Ananias the high priest like cooking oil on fresh-cut French fries. Ananias was fried that a man who fraternized with Gentiles as equals before God, that a man who preached Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, who declared Jesus resurrected by God and proclaim salvation by God's grace through faith alone and not on the basis of the works of the law, it just burned him up that he would have the temerity to pronounce himself a good Jew. His fury, that is of Ananias, is most ironic, and it's exquisitely hypocritical. For this particular high priest, Ananias, was, as we know from the Jewish historian and also a priest, as well as a near contemporary, was a disreputable and despicable character. He's described as a great hoarder up of money and a man so greedy that he took away the tithes that belonged to the priest by violence. William Barclay writes that he was, quote, notorious as a glutton, a thief, a rapacious robber, and a quisling in Roman service. You know, sort of a part of a fifth column. He was everything that Moses and the prophets were not. And that's why we say he was exquisitely hypocritical. Paul's response was angry. It was angry at the injustice of the physical abuse inflicted upon him before he had even been convicted of anything. It shows, I think, the emotional strain of what he was going through. His emotions were naturally a bit raw. The best explanation of his not recognizing that it was the high priest who ordered the temple police to rough him up is his well-known eye condition, which may have rendered him too severely nearsighted to recognize who it was that gave the order. Didn't have contact lenses in those days, nor the fine eyepieces that you and I wear. His expression in calling the high priest, whom he didn't recognize as the high priest, a whited wall, is like that in Matthew 23, where Jesus used the same expression to describe Jewish leaders who on the outside looked beautiful to men, but Jesus said on the inside they were full of dead men's bones and all kinds of uncleanness. In short, he was calling him a religious hypocrite, and that just happened to be spot on, as we explained earlier. Well, in verses 4 and 5, when they accused Paul of reviling God's high priest, Paul immediately apologized for trashing the high priest. But in self-reproof, cited against himself Exodus 22:28. In that passage, Israelites were forbidden to speak evil of their leaders. Now, this is important for us. Here's why. The leaders we have are given to us by God. That does not mean because God gives us the leaders we have that God approves their character. Ananias was a reprehensible character, but he had been given to them by God. For God's own reasons, these people occupy their places. And it was never the will of God, unless one is a prophet called of God, to do so on God's behalf, to disrespect them or tear them down. So here we see the humility of Paul in prompt repentance for his hasty words. He truly did not recognize, for whatever reason, that the high priest was the high priest. And by his actions, Paul shows his allegiance to the law of Moses. The minute, however, verse 6, Paul injected the hope of the resurrection into his defense. Well, it just set off a firefight between the dominant Sadducee party, the high priestly party, and the Pharisees. For the Pharisees were supernaturalists, and they affirmed belief in the resurrection in principle, not Jesus' resurrection, but they did believe in the resurrection in principle, whereas the Sadducees were more or less anti-supernaturalists. They'd be like liberals today. They vigorously rejected the doctrine of the resurrection, the doctrine of angels, and all of that. The big ruckus in this setting exposed the great divide between these two groups who made up the Jewish Senate, like Democrats and Republicans. Paul had been reared a Pharisee, and his calling himself a Pharisee had the effect of the Pharisees jumping to the side of Paul and the whole hearing being aborted in Paul's favor. Recounting what happened during the space of it is important for Luke. For Luke, what happens there is evidence that their murderous animosity toward the apostle, it lacked any just foundation in Jewish law. There was nothing to the charge of apostasy. It just shows that there was nothing that should have justly inflamed the religious sensibilities of the Jewish people. Their differences, I'm talking about Sadducees and Pharisees with one another, proved here to be greater than their issues with Paul. And that tells a story about their ulterior motives, and that is important to Luke. They had nothing against him except his proclaiming Christ as their Messiah and offering salvation to the Gentiles and Jews on the same footing, the same as we preach today, that salvation is by God's grace through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that invitation we extend to all of you who may be listening to us who may not know Christ. Well, after this hearing broke down, collapsed for lack of substance in verse 11, in the night, in order to fortify Paul's perhaps spent spirit in these vicious circumstances, and to inform Paul of God's purpose in these circumstances, the Lord appears to Paul to reassure him that no matter what comes down, or how rough the ride or threatening the circumstances may be, Paul is to know that it is God's firm plan that just as Paul has borne witness for Christ in Jerusalem and at the highest levels of their religious leadership, the Lord lets him know that the Lord intends to preserve Paul so that Paul will have the opportunity to do the same in Rome at the highest levels of the greatest Gentile power on the face of the earth at that time. So Paul knows, so to speak, the last chapter of the book. Thus, he need not be too anxious about the twists and turns in the intervening chapters. We read in verse 11, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood by Paul's side when he's still in the prison barracks, and he said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" That's the plan. And Paul is reassured. And you know, by analogy, folks, it's the same with us. As disciples ourselves, we know we are privy to the ending of the narrative. What I mean, Well, we know that the Lord intends to keep us safe from the clutches of the enemy. I mean, Christ will not lose a single one of those that the Father has given him, but will raise every one of us up on the last night, John chapter 6. So what's to fear? Yes, maybe there will be for you and me and a lot of us, maybe there will be some intervening pain and suffering. But as Paul tells us, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that God has in store for us, Romans 8. Yes, there's dying, perhaps. There's dying, but not death. Death can, of course, remove us from this transient world. But Jesus said, we believers, though we die, we continue to live evermore. Death can never strip us of life eternal in the kingdom of God. There's nothing we can lose here that has any enduring worth. See the end of Matthew 19. So let us walk through the anxieties and the uncertainty of the middle chapters of life on the strength and security of knowing the end of the book of life for believers. Well, in verse 12, when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy. They bound themselves under an oath. They said they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Often wondered what happened to that vow. There were more than 30 who formed this plot. And they went to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, we bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we've taken out this guy. So why don't you and the council notify the commander to bring him down again to you? Tell him you want to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, kind of aborted the last one, I'm paraphrasing. Meanwhile, we on our part are going to be ready to knock him off before he even comes near the place. One problem, the son of Paul's sister, a nephew, heard of their ambush. He came, he entered into the barracks, and he told Paul, and Paul called for the centurions, said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to report to him. Well, now, as good as God's promise, we see how God foils another Jewish murder conspiracy against Paul, this time by a timely leak. Amazing. The Lord has the right person in the right place at the right time. He's not going to let them kill Paul. You see, those whom God intends to protect are safe as long as God intends, folks. As the saying goes, man proposes, but the Lord God disposes. These men under oath must eventually have died of starvation. Ironically, they had taken this vow in the sacred name of the very God who was Paul's protector. It's funny. The devil's minions have no compunction about promoting wickedness under a sacred banner. You see, religion, uninformed by divine revelation, breeds like excess manna, the worms of spiritual fantasy, moral foulness, and ideological fanatics who range from mad to mean or both. You see that very thing here, and we have seen that in our day in the form of radical Islam. The fact that Paul's younger nephew got word of their plot, that's probably indicative of the influential connections enjoyed by Paul's family among the Jerusalem elites. You know, when God has a plan, he will use any or all of the pieces necessary and sufficient to effect it. Here, it is a young nephew, somehow placed by God on the fringe of the inner circle of the establishment, who are conspiring to lynch Paul. The encouragement in this narration for us is that, as I said earlier, we have the same God watching our backs. Let us never forget that. Let's not just read this as history. It is history. But there are messages embedded, timeless messages embedded in the history for us all. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.